Well, if you take your copy of the Bible and look into Revelation chapter 1, we're going to continue our study here. And as I was thinking about this text we're heading into, I was reminded in my own heart and mind that there's something incredibly special about love letters between people who are engaged. Any of you, when you were engaged, did you write love letters to each other? Can I see? Please tell me somebody did besides me. Well, Diane and I were engaged on March 17th, 1985, and then I graduated from seminary in June, and then that summer I was gone for 3 months working in a place up near Fresno, 3 hours away, and so we had to communicate with each other and keep in touch before the wedding happened in late September, and as we were gone, we would occasionally call. Now, back then, there wasn't a thing called a cell phone, so we had to make long distance calls to each other. And so we would call and talk on the phone 2 or 3 times a week, but in between we wrote love letters to each other. And I used to so look forward to those letters and to read how she was doing, what the Lord was doing in her life. And I also wanted to know, honestly, what do you need? How can I help? I'm not there with you, but what can I do to serve you and to meet your needs? It was just special, these back and forth letters that we had. And I kept every one of those letters she wrote. I have them stored away at my house, and no, you cannot read them. But I'm going to tell you, they were so, so dear to me. That's the way I view the Bible. God writing these love letters to his people down through time that applied to specific people at a specific time, but also apply to us. Powerful expressions of his faithfulness, his love, his commitment. And when we get to the New Testament, we see that as the whole Bible focuses on Jesus ultimately, I love this quote from Alistair Begg. He says, "We find Christ in all the scriptures." Is this not up on the screen? We're having a technical thing here for a moment. Hopefully it'll come up. He says, "We find Christ in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected." But in the book of Revelation specifically, I love this because he, as the groom, is preparing his bride for the wedding day, which we see happening in Revelation chapter 19, and then in eternity together. And so we see what he's doing, and in chapters 2 and 3, he writes 7 love letters to 7 churches. Some people say they're more like a postcard than a letter because they're rather brief, but it's like the Lord, the groom, writing to his soon-to-be bride to say, this is what I want you to understand about me, about you, and about how we can be right with each other and then impact the world for eternity. And that's what I love about this particular section. These letters are encouraging and they are challenging to true believers, but they are also a warning to anybody who is a pretend believer or someone who is not yet a believer in Jesus. And so they're going to be scary in that case, because if you're not yet his bride and you don't become his bride, you're going to have a very difficult eternity. So I hope and pray that these next 7 messages in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 will inspire you, will motivate you, will convict you, will warn you, will cause you to love Jesus more. Because in these chapters, we find more understanding about the doctrine of the church. It's called ecclesiology. There is more about the doctrine of the church in these 2 chapters than anywhere else in the whole New Testament. The other parts are explaining many of them, but this is living. This is real. This is personal and profound. And so we want to understand this. And the first one we're going to start with is probably the most challenging of the 7 for me personally, because honestly, I think this is where I sometimes struggle. And quite honestly, I also think This is probably the one our church struggles with the most. And so listen in as we dive into this chapter 1 and then lead into this first 7 verses of chapter 2, because I want us to truly comprehend what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, he's also saying to us. Now, we know from our outline in chapter 1, verse 19, that he breaks down the book of Revelation into 3 sections: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. Chapter 1, what you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, what is the church age. Chapters 4 through 22, the future. And as we look at that, we have been in the things which you have seen in chapter 1. We saw the prologue. And we saw in verses 1 through 8, the heavenly blessings of grace and peace, the heavenly truth. And this is the whole point of Revelation. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to vanquish his enemies, and he's going to bless his true followers for all of eternity. This is really an encouraging book. But we also see then the commission to write in verses 9 through 11. And think about this. Our humble brother, the apostle John, is over 90 years old at this time. 90 years old. He has been walking with Jesus. He has been representing him faithfully. And now he has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he hears a loud voice, tells him to write to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And that then leads to the vision. Look at verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is a picture of Jesus now as he really is. Not the Jesus that we saw humbly living his life, veiling his glory. Not the Jesus dying on the cross. Not the Jesus even ascending to heaven, because he looked so normal then. This is Jesus as he is now, glorified, exalted, almighty, awesome God. The veil has been removed. He is seen as perfectly sinless with perfect wisdom. That's his hair like white wool and like snow. He's like God the Father was described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Here he is with this perfect wisdom, perfect holiness. And we also get the picture, because when the Bible describes us being forgiven, our sins, though they were scarlet, have become what? White like snow. Here is this picture of purity and holiness, and that's the Jesus that we know. Then his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's omniscient. He sees through everything. He has laser vision. You can't hide anything from him as he walks in the midst of the church. And then as he does that, his feet are like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. He is walking in our midst, actively purifying us. As Jesus walks by, if you are his, he's going to expose areas of your life that need to be changed. He's going to transform you. He's going to motivate you. He's going to convict you. That's what he does in the church. He is here right now, walking in our midst, exposing everything that's not right, revealing to us that we might live the right way, because if you live that way, you will be so blessed you can't believe it. The world offers all this nonsense, and he says, oh no, what I have is infinitely better. So he's walking in our midst, perfectly holy, with authoritative words like the sound of many waters. It drowns out every other voice. He's the final word on every subject. And then his absolute sovereignty, in his right hand, he holds the 7 stars. And we saw that those are the leaders of the churches. Jesus is the head of the church. Those of us that serve are just serving underneath him as under shepherds. But he holds us in his hand. And the word hold there is a word that refers to, it's a firm grasp on. He doesn't just loosely have us. He has got his hands around me and the elders and the leaders of this church. And he is holding us to the task of being the messengers we're supposed to be. He does not want us ever veering off from what the Word of God says. He only wants us to communicate his message. And he hangs on to the stars like that, as we see are those leaders in the church. He has control over the church. And then out of his mouth comes authoritative judgments like a two-edged sword. There are those within the church that are enemies of the church. There's always been warnings of that, right? False shepherds, false teachers, false messiahs, and he is going to come after them. He's going to judge them. He's going to expose them for the liars that they are. But he also has a two-edged sword of his word that encourages and builds up and strengthens us. And someday Jesus is going to come back. Don't you hope it's soon? And he's going to come back, and there is going to be justice on the earth. Can you believe that? There will be absolute justice. There will be no more phony things going on, no more bribery of a judge, none of that nonsense. He will bring perfect justice through his perfect judgments. And then his glorious face shines like the sun in its strength. Blinding glory. Think about Jesus that way. Pure, perfect, holy, sovereign, blinding glory. And this is the vision John saw that prepared him for what he's going to do and write. The wise, all-knowing, holy, authoritative, sovereign, purifying, glorious king that he then says motivates him to write. But it also motivates us to receive these truths as absolutely authoritative, right? When Jesus wrote these things to us, it wasn't a suggestion. This is what he wants his church to be and what he wants us to accomplish in the world. Now, there are specific aspects of those descriptions of Christ, those things that we just looked at, they're going to come up with each of the churches. Specific characteristics of Jesus, they're going to apply to each church. Every single one of them has one of these built into it. But the question is, how does John react to that vision? How would you react to that vision? If you saw Jesus that way, what would you do? Well, let's see what John did as he receives his second commission. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a what? A dead man. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Why did John fall down like a dead man? Isn't this the John who was the beloved disciple? Isn't this the one whom Jesus loved? Isn't this the one who was a part of the inner three? Isn't this the man who Jesus on the cross said, "Son, behold your mother," and entrusted his earthly mother to John's care? Isn't this the guy, one of the heads of the early church? This is an amazing guy, yet he falls flat on his face like a dead man. The one who at the Last Supper was at the breast of Jesus, closest to Jesus, now is scared to death of him. Why? For the same reason that Ezekiel was in Ezekiel chapter 1, when he saw the glory of God. The same reason Job was in Job 42, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Daniel in Daniel 10. John himself 65 years earlier on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was glorified there for a moment and he fell on his face the same way. And the Apostle Paul. There's an interesting theme here, isn't there? Every time somebody sees Jesus in his glory, they fall flat on their face and they are scared to death. It is so different than what you hear about today, isn't it? You ever heard a TV preacher talk about how Jesus showed up in his bathroom? And they just had a nice chat? I've heard some guys say, "Yeah, Jesus came and we high-fived." No, you don't do that when you're laying flat on your face. It's the right response. To do that is the right way. Why? Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That's the God we serve. So the disciple whom Jesus loved fell down in terror and fear as a dead man. But I love what happens next, because Jesus places his sovereign right hand on him and touches him. It's a reassuring touch. It's a loving, gracious touch as an expression of comfort and assurance, just like he did the first time in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus did the same thing. When we're the most fearful, Jesus just gives that assuring touch. Have you ever experienced that? Just that reassurance. It's okay. I'm for you. I'm here. I'm forgiving. I'm gracious. The Bible consistently says that God is the one who casts out fear. God is the one who's aware that we are afraid. Do you know what the most often repeated command is in the Bible? Stop being afraid. Why do you tell someone to stop being afraid? They are. Anybody here ever experienced fear? I mean, like real, genuine fear, like shaking kind of fear, like laying awake at night thinking about stuff kind of fear. This is a reality, and God understands that. The most righteous man on planet Earth at that time must have been the Apostle John. And he was trembling in fear. And God touched him and said, "Stop being afraid." I was thinking about this because earlier, John wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And in 1st John chapter 4, starting at verse 7 through verse 19, John records things for the church at that time. You know the first part, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves knows God, for God is love," all that, etc. And you sing the song, da, da, da. Well, it goes on through the text describing that the love of God he's talking about is the love of the cross, where Jesus perfectly suffered and died in our place. He took away our sin as our substitute. He paid the price in full. That's the perfect love in the context of 1 John chapter 4. And later it says, the perfect love casts out what? Fear. And that's what's happening here. Jesus, the perfect love incarnate, touches John and casts out his fear. Now why? Why would we stop being afraid? Well, he says, "I am the first and the last." That's a title for God that's used throughout the whole of the New Testament. The title, "I am the first and the last," is I am eternal God. Jesus is the eternal God. That's why we don't need to be afraid. He's not a fake God like the idols. He's not a fake God like Caesar, even though he has temporary authority and he could even kill you for denying him. He's not one of those. He is the real eternal God. Secondly, he says he's the living one. Not only is he alive, but there's more to it than what that phrase means. It means not just that he's alive, but that he is life. Jesus is life. He possesses and dispenses life. What comfort to someone who might be martyred for their faith. Jesus is the one who gives life. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is life itself, and he can dispense it to whomever wish. Then he says, "I was dead." In other words, it literally says, "I became dead." He was crucified, he was dead. But how many times was Jesus going to die? Only once. And what did he accomplish? When he died for our sins once for all. What comfort to John. Could you imagine seeing Jesus in his perfect holiness and realizing your sin? Knowing he has those piercing eyes and you can't hide, you can't pretend, your hypocrisy is exposed. And he reassures you, "I died for that. You're forgiven. It's okay. The veil's been torn. There's free access. Don't be afraid anymore." Wow. And then he says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus will never die again. He will always be our Savior. That is so wonderful to know, isn't it? There's no other option out there that will work. There's no need for a replacement. He will always be our Savior. And then he says, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." The word key refers to control. Jesus controls death. In other words, when you are going to die, is Jesus in control of that? Yes. How you are going to die, is Jesus in control of that? Yes. What happens after you die? Is Jesus in control of that? So he's in control of death, and Hades is where you go after you die. Jesus has control over all of that. Is there any reason to fear death? You're a little bit less vocal about that one. Is there? No, because you know Jesus, and he has absolute control of those things. Where, when, and how you die, Psalm 139, verse 16. He brought death into the world as judgment for sin, then he suffered that judgment in our place. So he controlled even his own death. So he controls our life before we die, he controls how we die, he controls our life after we die. Are we safe? Yes. What a joy, what a joy. What comfort. If you're being persecuted and potentially martyred for your faith. I really love reading stories of Christians throughout history who believed this, who really, really believed this, and were able to face martyrdom with a smile on their face, because they knew the moment this happens, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There was no concern. To live is Christ and to die is gain. What is Jesus saying? You're in my all-powerful hands. No one can snatch you. You're not going to die before you're supposed to. After you die, I'll still be holding you. So go for it. Go for it. Be the church in the society. No matter what they say or do, go for it. Fulfill your commission. See, how do you know that's implied? Because look at the very next verse. What's it say, verse 19, very first word? Therefore. John, therefore, fulfill your commission. Because I am in control of all these things, you have nothing to fear. You don't need to be afraid of me. I've already loved you and accepted you. You don't need to be afraid of anyone else. I'm in control. So carry out your commission. Write what I'm going to tell you to write. The things which you see, the things which are, the things which will take place. And then he goes on and he describes how there's this mystery. What is a mystery? We're used to mystery novels, things like that. The word mystery in the Bible refers to something you wouldn't figure out on your own. There was a hint of it somewhere in the Old Testament perhaps, but then in the New Testament revelation, God explains it so you go, oh, now I get it. For example, the church is a mystery. The church age was a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was predicted, prophesied, but it wasn't that clearly understood. You get to the New Testament, it's understood. And so this is what he's talking about. The stars are the messengers, leaders of the churches. The lampstands are the churches. So we now transition from the things which you have seen to the things which are. And we're going to look at these today. We're going to look specifically at the church at Ephesus. Now, these seven churches, there's a lot of discussion and debate about these churches and what they represent and are they symbolic and on and on and on. There's too many trees that have died over this. Basically, as you read all these commentaries until you fall asleep, what is he saying? These were seven literal churches at that time. Seven literal churches in seven cities. When we were in Turkey, I don't remember any of you went with us on that particular trip. Yeah, okay, the DeLucas went with us. We went there and we went to Ephesus and we saw five of those seven cities where the churches were, and we went out to the island of Patmos. It's so cool to go there. And by the way, Ephesus is probably my favorite of all of them. And if we ever go on another trip, you want to save your pennies, save your shekels, and go with us, because you will so love going there and seeing these things. It is unbelievable, the architecture and the things that were there and the things you can learn. But these are the seven literal churches in seven literal cities, but I believe they were also representative of all the churches at that time. Because he talks about whatever he says to the one church, he also says, let him who has ear to hear what the Lord has to say to the churches. So this is meant for every Christian at that time to understand. But I don't believe it stops there, because these truths go on all the way through until Jesus comes back, don't they? So this is truth for any true believer, any true church, for us to read and listen and comprehend and apply. Now, some have tried to say these seven churches are seven ages of church history. And the first one was closest to the apostles, and the second one after that, the third one after that, fourth and fifth. And they usually say that now we're in the age of the Laodicean church, which is us. You know, we're all a bunch of lukewarm people that ought to be vomited, all right? So sorry about that illustration, but it's in the Bible. So here you have that. Well, I don't buy that. I think you can make up anything you want. You can find ages that look similar to each of these churches. But I don't think that that really is true. It's a stretch. But I do believe that all of these characteristics have been present in individuals and in churches for the last 2,000 years. Now, what's also interesting is each of these seven churches follow a definite structure. And so I'm going to use the letter P because my name is Paul. Why not? It's just easier for me to remember. So there's going to be six P's in here. He begins each letter by saying to the angel of the church in particular city, write. So here's my P's: the place, the portrait, and that's, he's going to take a description of Jesus from chapter 1 and apply it. The praise, and he's going to say to every single church, I know. Not just I know casually, this word means I know intimately, I know comprehensively everything about you. And then he's going to go from that to a praise, and the only church that has no praise is Laodicea. And then he's going to go to the problem. I know what's good, I also know what's bad about your church, and only Smyrna and Philadelphia have no problem listed. And then he's going to go to the prescription of how to fix that problem, and then he's going to end with promises. All right, you with me on that? So we have the place, the portrait, the praise, the problem, the prescription, and the promise. Say that fast. So let's look at the first one now. And this one, in my opinion, just my opinion, is what we're most like. The church at Ephesus. The place. What was Ephesus like? Well, he says to the angel of church in Ephesus, write. If you want to know the history of Ephesus, you go back to the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19, and you can read about how the church was founded, how it got going, etc. I would say Ephesus as a city was a lot like Los Angeles. Well, what do you mean? It was a beautiful city, and it was the chief city of the province. It wasn't the capital city. That was Pergamum, but it was the most important city. Like in California, Sacramento is the capital, and no offense to our friends who moved there, but Los Angeles is more important, right? So it's like that. It was the marketplace of Asia. This is where everything happened. This is where all the trade routes were. This is where commerce took place. This is where everything of significance happened. Even the governor of the whole region lived in Ephesus. So you have that kind of a thing. The population of that time, the estimate was between 250,000 and 500,000. Big, big city. Big city. Major trade routes, roads, and water. There was a river that flowed by, and you could jump in that river and go a short distance, and you would be in the harbor out in the Aegean Sea. So they had the port, they had the trade routes, they had everything to be a place that everybody ended up going through to get somewhere else. It was prosperous economically. Interesting side note about the harbor. This river kept bringing silt down and kept filling up the harbor. And even in the first century, they were trying to dredge the silt out so the harbor would stay deep enough for the ships to come in. It was famous for the Ionian Games. You've heard of the Olympic Games? The Ionian Games were annually, and they rivaled the Olympics at that time. They had two big outdoor theaters there, and we've been there. The biggest one seated 25,000 people. Can you imagine that? Going to, like, we were taken out to a nice concert by the Gylfuses on the other night, and it was so much fun, by the way. We would gladly do it again, as long as you're buying. Anyway, so it was a great time. But imagine going to a theater where there seats 25,000 people, and there's no need for microphones, because the acoustics are perfect. Unbelievable. We've been there. Diane has sung songs there. You gotta do it. You gotta be there. Well, it was also a city famous for the occult. If you were to read Acts 19, verses 11 through 17, this place was famous for what they called the Ephesian writing. They had all of these books and things about the occult, about witchcraft, about sorcery, about necromancy, about all of these things that they would do, about spells you could learn how to cast, and on and on and on. when Paul came through there and when genuine repentance took place and believers became true followers of Jesus, they started burning those books. Now get this. To what degree was their repentance? They burned, says in the text, 50,000 drachmas worth of books. You say, what's a drachma? That's a day's wages. 50,000 days' wages of books burned by the new Christians because they wanted nothing to do with the occult anymore. Well, that led to a problem, and Paul got run out of town, etc. You can read that in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. There was a goddess there named Artemis. That sounds kind of funny. The Latin is Diana. You might remember when they were screaming out Artemis of the Ephesians in the book of Acts, and they were crying out because they wanted to not follow this god of Paul. They wanted to stay with their own goddess. And so this was the mother goddess of the world, famous for fertility, for reproduction, for sexual things. I don't even want to show you a picture of what she looked like because it's rather disgusting. But anyway, you can look them up your own on Google. But the temple was unbelievable. The temple there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is an artist's rendering of what they think it looked like, because all we have now is just some remnants of it as you're there. But imagine this thing. It's the size of 2 football fields. Huge. Had 127 hand-carved marble columns, 6 feet in diameter and 60 feet high. It held a museum, one of the largest banks in the ancient world. It had a sanctuary for criminals. Now get this, you've heard of sanctuary cities in America? Right there by the temple, if you were within 200 yards of the temple, you couldn't be arrested. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, wait a minute, you've got the largest bank in the region in an area where people can't be arrested. Something seems not right about that. But what's worse was the worship that went on there. And just imagine the most vile, disgusting worship you could ever think of in your life. Purely sexual, with priestesses that you could go and worship God with. Thousands of them. Disgusting, vile place. Perverted sexually, and then they practiced self-mutilation. They would cut themselves and do all kinds of bizarre things in their worship. And that's where the church was born. I love it. In Acts chapter 19, 12 men get saved through Paul's ministry. He begins teaching and preaching. He's doing healing miracles. Some other people try to imitate him but fail. Then the word of God brings that repentance I talked about. And then a riot breaks out because it's starting to impact their financial bottom line. People aren't buying the idols anymore, and now they're going, hey, we got to get rid of this guy. So a riot breaks out, and they end up in that theater, and all of a sudden it's just craziness, and Paul has to leave. But this was an amazing church. They had powerful leadership there. Aquila and Priscilla were there at the beginning, and there was another guy named Apollos who was there, and then the apostle Paul was there for 3 years. Imagine this now. This is your church history. Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, Onesiphorus, Tychicus, the Apostle John, Randy and Joe Linen, all there. Incredible teaching, incredible leadership, incredible history, powerful instruction. And then John, who had moved there around late 60s AD with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and moved there, he's now their pastor for 25, 30 years. And during that time, he writes, or Paul writes to the Ephesian church, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then John writes the Gospel of John, 1 and 2 3 John, and Revelation chapter 2. That's 8 big sections of the New Testament devoted to this church. This is an important church, would you agree? Powerful testimony of the world. In Acts 19, verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But now it's Revelation chapter 2, 30-some years later. We're at least one generation removed from the original believers that would do anything for Jesus, no matter what it cost. They would burn expensive books. They would be considered people who ought to be outcast. They would experience riots against them. but this is the next generation. You know, folks, you probably observed this in your own family. Sometimes things happen between a first-generation Christian and a second-generation Christian. Have you noticed that? And all of a sudden, there's not that same fervor, the same passion. Might do the same things, but something changes. So we move from the place to the portrait. This comes from the first chapter, but Jesus says, "Tell them, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." This is the description that applies specifically to Ephesus. He holds these seven stars authoritatively, as I said. They are in his right hand, which is divine protection and divine control. Then it says he walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. He is continually walking up and down, implied. He never stops walking. He's always walking in our midst, not just when we gather here locally. Everywhere we go individually, Jesus is walking with us. He's observing us. And as he's walking in there, he's inspecting. He's evaluating. He's looking at what's going on. He's checking every heart, every mind, every behavior. Does this really represent me? He's walking, walking in their midst. So what he's saying to them is, I have divine control over and protection of your messengers, and I'm continually in your midst. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of plastic, phony stuff. Every single time I am informed of another famous pastor who's been engaged in immorality for years behind the scenes, all the while he's been preaching repentance and obedience to the word and challenging others to do what he's not doing, it breaks my heart. Just so tired of it. And this is the Jesus who sees all that. It's comforting to me that he knows everything I'm going through. It's also convicting. Anybody here arrived yet? You are 100% perfectly Christ-like in every area. But you know that's God's goal. Romans 8, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that God is causing to work together. That we'd be just like Jesus. We got a long ways to go, don't we? Are you glad Jesus is walking in our midst, speaking to our hearts through his spirit, through his word, to call us to be closer, to be more like him? But I love this. Some people call this kind of the Oreo effect, where Jesus starts with something positive and then he ends with something positive, but he has something negative to say in the middle. Now, I'm not saying the white creamy part is negative. In my mind, the whole Oreo is really good, but you know what I'm saying? If you're going to criticize someone, it's nice to get them kind of warmed up with something positive, say some good things, and then challenge them with some things, and then at the end, encourage them again. And that's what he does with this church. So he starts with praise in verses 2, 3, and 6. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. This is an amazing church, would you agree? It says, they have deeds. This is works. They are working out their salvation. They are serving. They are doing. They are giving. They are meeting needs like crazy. And Ephesians 2 says that flows out of grace, or at least it's supposed to. When you're radically saved, one of the first characteristics is you start doing good works. I'm not doing it to be saved. I'm doing it because I am saved. And this is what's going on. This church is busy doing all kinds of stuff to the point of, he uses the word toil, which is a word that means laboring to the point of sweat and exhaustion. These aren't people that are just casually serving in the church. They're not just doing it when it's convenient. They are working their tails off to benefit the church. And then they're persevering in that. They're staying under the pressure. It doesn't matter how much persecution comes. They keep serving. They keep toiling. They keep giving. They keep sacrificing. Wow. And then beyond that, they cannot endure evil men. In other words, they hate immorality. They stand against immorality. And when evil men tried to penetrate their church like they always do, there's always somebody trying to come in and do something sinister. They hated that. They stood against that. They pushed against that moral evil. In fact, to the point of church discipline, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul even spells out, or in 1 Timothy as well, he spells out particular people that they were disciplining because of their sinfulness. And we're not going to tolerate that in this church. So here you have a church that works hard, they persevere, they discipline church sin, they put to the test apostles and find them false. If you came in and wanted to teach, they would test you. What do you believe? What is your doctrine? Does that square with the scriptures? Do you agree with the apostles? Can we trust what you're saying is really true? They didn't just let you teach whatever you wanted to teach. It had to be biblical. Wow. They hated theological error because they knew that theological error would ultimately support moral error. And then he says, you persevered and endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. No matter how hard it was, you kept going. You never stopped. You got tired in the work, but you weren't tired of the work. Amazing church. You agree so far? Look at verse 6. Here's this another one. After he says the negative, he comes back to the positive. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What is that? Well, we can't be dogmatic, but we do know the Nicolaitans was a real issue at that time because it comes up again later in chapter 2 with the church at Pergamum. And at Pergamum, they tolerated it. At Ephesus, they would not. So whatever it is, it was something that was a negative impact on the church. Most scholars believe it goes back to Acts chapter 6, when they had the first, what often people call deacons, who were taking care of the widows in Jerusalem, those men that were listed there, one of them's name was Nicholas. And church history says that after a period of time, Nicholas, who was believing and doing all the right things, went astray. And he started believing that, as Romans 6 says, shall I sin that grace may abound? He started pushing grace to the degree that he believed in absolute liberty and freedom to live however you pleased, because after all, I'm already forgiven. And that led to what's called lawlessness or antinomianism, and that antinomian lawlessness led to this lifestyle that was starting to impact the church, and the church at Ephesus said, oh no, not here, you don't. You don't have that false doctrine, that false lifestyle here. You don't do those kinds of evil works here. By the way, I find it interesting in the middle of this love letter that Jesus says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What is our buzzword in our culture? Tolerance. Everybody's favorite verse in the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Ripped completely out of context. Are we supposed to judge? Yes. Could you carry out church discipline without judgment? Could you even grow and mature if you didn't even judge your own sin? Here, I love the fact that Jesus, who so loved the world, hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You catch that? If you genuinely love something, you hate anything that would harm it. And Jesus wants us to be the same. So he commends this church for hating that. So what do we have here in Ephesus? A church that's working, sweating, enduring, disciplining sin, has sound doctrine, biblical discernment, and did it all for the name of Jesus, the highest motive you can have. I start wondering, why doesn't this church just go on a road and start doing seminars? I mean, they could write books, they could have videos, they could start making lots of money because they're so amazing. But there was a problem. What's the problem? Verse 4. I have this against you. Let me ask you this. Does it say that you have lost your first love? Does anybody's version of the Bible say that you have lost your first love? It doesn't say that, do it? What does it say? You have left. It's a big difference between those two. If I took my church keys here and I put them somewhere and forgot where they were, I could say I lost them. which would be a real problem because I have a master key that opens every single door in this entire property. If I lose this key, I'm in big trouble. You understand? I find it interesting that in the first love letter from Jesus, he writes to a church that left their first love. And he still writes a love letter to them. What do you mean by the word left? It's the word that means to abandon. It was used in the first century to describe divorce. And it is used here also to describe neglecting something because something else has become more important to you. This was true of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus condemned them, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected or left the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have been committed to these, but this became more important to you." You see the picture here? So something has happened to this church. They're busy, they're working, they're laboring, they're persevering, they're disciplining sin, they're kicking out false teachers, they're doing all this and they're not stopping. But something's missing. They've walked away from Jesus because they believe they've found something better. No wonder they need a picture of Jesus holding their leadership and walking in their midst. They need that picture of, there's nothing better. What are you thinking? You're trading me for what? And frankly, as this was read to the church, could you imagine what they thought? What a shock. We are orthodox, but we have no love. We have doctrine without devotion. We've become religious with no relationship. I call them donut Christians. They look good on the outside, but there's a big what? Hole in the middle. And the issue here is not intellect, because they've got knowledge, they've got doctrine. The issue here is not will, because they're actively doing. The issue here is the heart. It's priority. It's passion. It's a commitment to one thing as the most important thing in my life. One man said a spiritual ice age came over the church. Some people think maybe they did not just lost their passion for Jesus, but they lost their passion for each other. Imagine that. Like Martha, I'm so busy serving Jesus, I don't have time to sit and just be with Jesus. This is profoundly difficult. 30 plus years earlier, the Apostle Paul was concerned this might happen. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following, he writes that they might come to know the love of God in Christ. Its height, its width, its length, its breadth. The love that goes beyond comprehension. I want you to get it. I want you to know that, because that's the power of the church. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And yet we're so busy sometimes. We're so busy where ministry becomes more important than our Savior. How we need to slow down. Sit at his feet. It happens in marriages too, you know. I read about this older couple. They've been married for decades. They were sitting in the room together, and the wife says, "I remember when you used to nibble on my ear and whisper sweet nothings." And her husband got up and just walked out. A few minutes later, he came back, and she goes, "I can't believe you. After all these years, and I open my heart, and I express to you what I'm feeling, and then you just walk out." And the man says, "Sorry, honey, I just went to get my teeth." What is our first love? On a human level, Diane's my first love. What is our true first love? It's supposed to be Jesus, right? Our first priority. And it's first in priority, and it's love. It's not emotion. It's willful choice. That I willfully choose daily to make sure Jesus is number one. It's not about me. It's not about drawing attention to me. It's not about how successful I am. It's truly about me knowing him, loving him, serving him, motivated by grace. What's sad is the church in Ephesus was much like that river flowing by. If you were to go to Ephesus now, it used to be 2 to 3 miles from the port. Now it's 6 miles from the port because that silt filled in the harbor and filled it out further and further and further. Now, to get to the water, it's twice as far. Has silt crept into our lives? Have we slowly grown accustomed to serving with no devotion? How do you know when you have the first love? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Bible says you'll long for the pure milk of the word that you might grow by it. Luke 9 says you'll have no more relationship that's more important than that one. John, 1 John 3 says you'll have love of the brethren and you'll meet their needs. Matthew 6 says you're not going to be caught up in money and materialism. 1 John 2 says you're not going to love the world nor the things of the world. 1 John 5 says you won't have any idols. Has any of that crept into your life? It's easy, isn't it? Get too busy for Jesus. Become a donut Christian. Well, that leads to the prescription then, and this is really profound. He says, remember. Literally, keep on remembering. Remember what it was like before, because he says you have fallen. You've fallen off a spiritual cliff. Remember what it was like before. Go back to when you were not just cold orthodox. Go back to when you really loved Jesus more than anything else in the world. And please admit that your current status is sinful. To not love Jesus with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength is what, biblically? It's sin. Jesus takes that first commandment seriously. That's the priority commandment. I need to remember what it was like when I first met Jesus, when I was overwhelmed, when I knew how sinful I was and how much I'd been forgiven, because the one who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. So I remember, and then I repent. I turn from living this way. I say, that's not right. I'm going to go another way. I'm going to go back to where I want to be, loving Jesus. I don't want to be independent of him. I don't want to do things for him. I want him to do things in and through me. So I make a willful choice that Jesus is number one, and I'm going to go back to consummate love for him. And that repentance is going to be a lifestyle, because next time Jesus points something out, I want to turn from it immediately. And then I'm going to repeat. I'm going to make a decisive break. I'm going to start doing the things I did at first. Do you remember what it was like at the beginning? Do you remember when you first became a Christian? Did you love Jesus? Were you grateful? Did you want to sing his praises? Did you want to be in fellowship? Did you want to be in the word? Did you want to learn? Did you want to tell people about Jesus? Yes or no? This is common. That's what the beginning is like, but he says you've fallen off a spiritual cliff. You have become so mellow, so vanilla in your spirituality that you're not making an impact. I asked myself some tough questions. Has my heart been cold to the Savior? Have I been so consumed with being right doctrinally that I haven't prioritized being right devotionally? Keith Green sang a song, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood." We got to go back to the beginning. To be a church that loves Jesus more than anything. Well, that leads to promises as he concludes this. A negative promise: if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. That could mean one of two things. I'm either going to close the church down completely, or you're going to keep going, but you're going to have no impact on the world. Either one's pretty bad, isn't it? Cold orthodoxy led to death. By the way, if you go to Ephesus now, there's no city and there's no church. But then he gives a positive promise. If you overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Someone asked me a question. I've been asking y'all to write me questions about the book of Revelation, but I'm not getting very many. But I got one about this word overcome. Whenever he uses this word, and he uses this with all the churches, an overcomer is a true believer. True believers overcome. You got me? So this is evidence you're a true believer. You keep on persevering. You keep on loving the Lord. You keep on repenting. You keep on doing the right things. And those who do that, I'm going to let you eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The word paradise means the garden of God. Go back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, what happened to their access to the tree of life? They lost it. They couldn't go there anymore. They were kicked out of the garden. Go to Revelation 22, and what are we going to have for all eternity in the New Jerusalem? We're going to be able to eat from the tree of life. Access made possible through Jesus. Adam sinned in the garden and we lost access. Jesus obeyed in the garden and we regained access. Isn't that awesome? This is all about Jesus. He says, look, if you'll just be right with me, I'm going to get you to the finish line and you are going to be blessed forever. Wow, what a promise. So what? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, or you're here today and you think you know Jesus, but maybe you don't, I have a simple question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Is he more important to you than anything? Do you understand how much he loved you, how much he sacrificed for you, all that he's done for you? You could come to him right now and say, Jesus, I am so sorry for my sin. I realize that I offended you, and yet you died for me. What love, what grace. Jesus, thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for washing away my sin. Thank you for giving me your righteousness as a free gift. Thank you that I can be justified before your Father if I turn from my sin and trust in you. This transaction, this life-changing conversion will last forevermore. Jesus, come in and take over. I want you as Lord of my life. That's the first thing we do in response to this. What if you're a believer already? Then what do? Well, I think there's several things you can do. I think you can learn to love Jesus more. Is he worthy of that? Pastor and professor at Multnomah School of the Bible, John G. Mitchell, was asked one time by a friend of mine. John Mitchell was 94 years old when he died. He had memorized the whole Bible. My friend said, Dr. Mitchell, what's wrong with the church in America today? He didn't think very long. Tears ran down his face. He said, the church just doesn't love Jesus anymore. What an indictment. We need to love Jesus, don't we? We need to go back to like it was at the beginning, when he was everything to us, blown away by his amazing grace. So overwhelmed that we were forgiven and loved and adopted and sealed and guaranteed a place forever. We need to go back to where he's our first priority, and it shows up in our schedule. It shows up in our finances. It shows up everywhere. We need to listen to him when he speaks. We need to have responsive hearts. And when he points something out that's not right, we remember where we used to be, we repent of where we are, and we go back and repeat what we used to do. This is Jesus' love letter to the church. I don't know about you, this one hits me hard. It makes me very emotional. I don't want to be a donut Christian. I want Jesus to be at the center of everything I am and everything I do. How about you? Is the Lord calling you to remember, repent, and repeat? Because I believe if we do that constantly, we'll be a church Jesus can use mightily. Amen? I felt like this was an appropriate message leading into communion, because communion's all about Jesus' love for us. And every time I take communion, I feel like I'm renewing my vows to Him as His bride. That I'm so grateful. I love Him because He what? First loved me. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? The men are going to come and pass these out. Let me take a moment and pray. And then they'll come and distribute these elements. Hang on to them and we'll take them together. Heavenly Father, I'm emotional about this because I understand in my own heart this could have been a letter directly to me. You know how much I want to love you. You know how much I fall. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, I want you to take my heart and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. I want to be faithful to you. I want it to be obvious. You're my first priority. That I love you and I love your church. I love the people in your church. Lord, I want to be able to take these elements with a clear conscience because I know I am an overcomer. You've done that work in my life. You have miraculously saved me. You have filled me with your Spirit. You have empowered me, and you are giving me the ability to endure. Lord, help me to grow closer, to be more like Mary and less like Martha. Lord, would you please do that in all of us? That if this church was known for anything, it wouldn't be for all the things we stand against. It would be what we stand for. Because we want others to know your love and to love you back. Please speak to us now as only you can in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a text in the book of Matthew. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And as you have these special little things here, the one end has a little wafer in it. You think about it, Jesus' hair was white as wool, white as snow. Well, he was perfectly sinless. And you hold this wafer, and they would use an unleavened bread one in the time of Jesus, and they would take this and be reflecting on the fact that the lamb that they had offered at that time was actually unblemished, and Jesus was unblemished. Perfect humanity. Lived the life we can't live, obeyed the commands we fail to obey, and did it perfectly. Became a human being. That still blows my mind. That's why Christmas is so important to me. The incarnation is just mind-boggling, isn't it? That God would take on flesh, it's astonishing. But I want you to think through this, how much Jesus loves you today. Does Jesus love you today?
Yes.
How much does Jesus love you? Does he love you enough that even when you leave him as your first love, he still writes a letter and says, come back. Come back. Don't be afraid. Come back. I love you. I accept you. I paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Come back. As we partake of this, we're reminding ourselves of the gospel. Jesus did it all. He did what we can't do. Are you thankful? Let's take this together. We took that in remembrance of his body. If you flip your little thing over and open the top, says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Then he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus did this with his disciples and then said he's going to do it again when he comes back. Can you imagine how special that's going to be when we get to take it with him like the apostles did? His blood has washed away my sin. Has it washed away yours? Do you know that you know that you know that you're forgiven and have eternal life? Then let's drink this. Jesus brought the new covenant in his blood. And Father, our rightful response should be to have Jesus be our first love. Would you please work that way in us? Please have it show up in every area of our lives, that our lives would be a living sacrifice, acceptable to you, pleasing in your sight, and that we might show the world how worthy Jesus is. How I pray, Lord, you'd accept this other act of worship as we give our offerings. Please, Lord, use these to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And prepare our hearts, Lord, to learn from each of these seven churches, that we might be a church that you would commend because we are so in love with you and living for your kingdom. In Jesus.